In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I invite you to turn with me now to Genesis chapter 8. Yes, we're still in chapter 8, although we are finishing it this morning, Genesis chapter 8. And I'll begin reading at verse 12 in just a moment, from verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. And just to remind you as you're turning there where we are this morning, Noah and his family have come to rest on the top of the mountains of Ararat. And the waters have been decreasing steadily so that at first they are able to see the tops of the mountains. And then more land comes into view. And Noah sends out the raven and the dove. And we ended last time with the dove bringing back that olive shoot. And we talked some about that. And then going out again and not returning, indicating to Noah that there was suitable dry land and provision for that dove. Well, we're going to see Noah disembark from the ark now, and we'll begin reading from verse 12 in just a moment. But first, let us pray. Our blessed God, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be inspired and to be written for our learning. Grant that we may hear your word in such a way that we read, mark, and learn, and inwardly digest its truth, and that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, Genesis chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Last time we observed the way in which Noah waited patiently upon the Lord for instruction as to when he was to leave the ark. This is seen once again in verses 13 and 14 now in this section, where we read that on the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. However, Noah didn't disembark from the ark, nor did he allow the animals to disembark, because although the surface was dry, there was dry ground visible, it was wet beneath the immediate surface, because the ground had been completely saturated with water for over a year. And so Noah waits, if we're taking these months as 30 days, 57 more days before the earth was dry enough to support their weight and allow them then, all the animals and Noah's family, to disembark. And it's at this point that God speaks to Noah and gives him instructions for leaving the ark and to bring out of the ark all the animals and all the birds that he had taken with him into the ark. Had Noah not waited, had he not been patient, had he not waited upon the Lord, there would have been chaos. It was for his benefit and blessing, as well as for the animals, that God waited to give Noah instruction to disembark. And so even though Noah had been quarantined, isolated, cooped up in this ark for a year, he waited on the Lord. Matthew Henry states it wonderfully. He says, God considers our benefit rather than our desires. God considers our benefit rather than our desires. He knows what is good for us, better than we do for ourselves, and how long it is proper for our restraints to continue and desired mercies should be delayed. We would go out of the ark before the ground is dried, and perhaps if the door is shut, are ready to tear off the covering and climb out some other way. But God's time of showing mercy is the best time. Just as Noah had a command to go into the ark, so no matter how tedious his confinement there was, he would wait for a command to go out of it again. We must, in all our ways, acknowledge God and set him before us in all our actions. Only those go under God's protection who follow God's direction and submit to him. And so throughout the entire account of the flood, we've noticed it and noted it as we've gone along. Throughout this whole time, from Noah's first instructions from God to now leaving, a period covering about 121 years, Noah appears before us as a patient and humble man. He walked humbly before his God. He understood the consequences of his obedience to God, and he understood the consequences of disobedience quite well. And so he did not venture to lean upon his own understanding, but to acknowledge God in all of his ways. And Noah knew that the future of humanity, of creation, was dependent upon his obedience. He dare not risk that future by depending upon his own wisdom. Now, in our own individual situations, we also, of course, do not know what the future holds. We're very well aware of that. However, because of the nature of sin, we tend to underestimate the consequences of our disobedience. We tend to think we know more than we do. We tend to lean on our own understanding. And so there is a reason why God instructs us in his word, why he tells us to trust in him with all our heart and to not lean upon our own understanding. If we could see, as God sees, the devastating consequences of our own disobedient actions, we would not disobey as quickly, but that is the problem. We are not God. We do not see as he sees. That's why he's given us his law, which he says is for our good, to guide us in paths of life, lest we destroy ourselves and others around us. And so God instructs Noah to bring out of the ark every living thing that is within. He wasn't just to open the door and let a wild stampede of animals go out. He was to bring them out. And just as there was this order and progression in the original creation, so there is to be order in this, as it were, a new creation. The destruction of the world that had been created by God was, in a sense, a decreation. We saw that language, that imagery. But now we see signified in the command and the language here to be fruitful and multiply on the earth, the same command that was given to Adam and Eve in the original creation. And it's important, I think, to note, and maybe some of your translations will show this better than others, but to note that the command of verse 17 consists really of two parts. The first command is to bring out the animals from the ark so that they may abound on the earth. The second command is to be fruitful and multiply on the earth. We might tend to think, based on how our translations are, that the phrase to be fruitful and multiply on the earth has reference just to the animals. But that would really be a tautology, a repetition without reason. The instruction to be fruitful and multiply is an instruction especially to Noah and his family, just as it had been given to Adam and to Eve. As Adam was head of the race of men who fell into sin, and so death passed upon all men, Noah stands as a type for us, a type meaning a foreshadowing of the one who would stand as head of that new creation, giving life. And it's significant then that in his role as a type of the one who would come and who would be head of that new humanity, the first action that Noah takes is to offer up sacrifices to the Lord. Noah disembarks from the ark to now begin the process of building a new world. And in doing so, Noah is acting in the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we reflect back, and we have had some interruptions along the way, but as we reflect back on the story of the flood, which we've just completed, there are three major doctrines. There's a whole bunch of them, but three major ones that come clearly through in this story. And the first is the doctrine of sin. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And even God's judgment does not change the heart of man. Even after this great flood, we all see in verse 21 that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Divine judgment may alter a man or woman's actions, and it is just punishment, but it does not change the heart. The sin of Adam is still imputed to every person born to Noah and to Noah's sons and wives. And so first, the doctrine of sin, we clearly see that in the judgment of the flood. The second doctrine that is evident is that doctrine of God's judgment. Sadly, even many Christians today hesitate to talk about God's judgment. It just isn't kosher to talk about judgment in today's enlightened world. But let me tell you, God's judgment is just as real as is man's sin, and just as real as is his salvation. God's waiting comes to an end, and he brings judgment upon unrepentant sinners. Those sinners, as Jesus says in the New Testament, who are eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage and do not know that judgment is about to fall upon them. But fall it will. Unless anyone think that the judgment of God is simply an Old Testament phenomenon, Paul writes to the church in Rome that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he continues in Romans 2:8 by declaring that those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, upon them will come God's indignation and wrath. The doctrine of judgment. God's judgment is justice. The third major doctrine that we see clearly in this account of the flood, and the one that we're going to look at primarily today, is the purpose of God's sovereign mercy and grace. The purpose of God's sovereign mercy and grace. The purpose of grace is first signified for us back in chapter 6, at the beginning of the account of the flood, after recounting the total sinfulness of mankind. Genesis 6 declares, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And grace is always most glorious when it is seen against that backdrop of sin and wickedness, like a diamond displayed against a black background. That grace is shown in the salvation of Noah and his family when all the rest of the earth perished around them. And it's through the line of Noah that the seed of the woman promised in the garden would come into the world to crush the head of the serpent in spite of the wickedness, the incredible wickedness of humanity. And so God does not give up on his purpose of grace and mercy, his purpose for man to indeed fill the earth with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so this is a cherished and important doctrine for us. No matter how wicked the world around us becomes, God will accomplish his glorious purpose. His purpose for declaring his grace for all to see, that the praise might be, as Paul says to the Ephesians, that the praise might be to his glory. God declares through the prophet Isaiah, my counsel shall stand, and I shall accomplish all my purpose. all the events that have taken place since the creation of the world, even in our day, all the events are designed to bring us to that goal of showing the full extent of God's glorious grace in the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, to bring man to a higher and better place than he even had in the garden before the fall. Even better than the garden. And even that, the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is designed to bring about that ultimate end, which Paul declares, to the praise of the glory of his grace. One commentator has said that history is God's highway to an appointed future. God himself is the state highway commission, the chief engineer, and the head foreman on the job. History is not a random path cut through the countryside by people without a compass. It is a highway that leads from creation to consummation, engineered by God, who directs everything from his sovereign standpoint in the future. History is going somewhere. God appointed the goal before the foundation of the world. And under his overarching providence, all events serve that goal. Brothers and sisters, it's imperative that we remember this as we watch history unfold around us. Even as Noah had to remember that and to live by faith. It's imperative that we remember this as we watch history unfold around us, sometimes in very frightening ways. It is always moving towards God's appointed purpose, and that is glorious. And as we come to verse 22, we begin to see God's grace at work to bring about his sovereign purpose in this earth that has been judged and is now a new earth, as it were. When Noah disembarks, he is confronted with a world that is vastly different from the one that existed when he entered the ark. Instead of that lush landscape that existed prior to the flood, the landscape now is largely denuded of vegetation, of growth. Only those new little sprouts coming up would have been seen. And instead of the noise and bustle of other people working and talking and the activity of communities and cities, the abundance of animals making their noises, the world would have been mostly silent. I suspect it would have been eerily quiet. And of all the things that needed to be done, Noah's first act is an act of worship. He builds an altar unto the Lord. Noah builds an altar to Jehovah, to Yahweh, to Lord in all caps. It's the name God uses when he speaks of himself as the redeeming God of his covenant people, when he speaks of himself as that covenant-keeping God. And though the populations of the animals were certainly small in light of what they had been and what they would become, remember, God had provided for Noah to offer sacrifice. God had provided for Noah to draw near by instructing him, prior even to going into the ark, to take 7 of the clean animals on board. Noah knew well that what God desired, God would provide. Again, Matthew Henry notes that serving God with our little is the way to make it more. Whatever we honor God with, we must never think that it is wasted. Now, there's no record in the text of God commanding Noah to offer the sacrifice, and yet the fact that this is the first recorded act of Noah after coming out of the ark would lead us to believe that he knew that this sacrifice would be acceptable to God, that this was proper and the right thing to do. And the fact that God had commanded Noah to take 7 of each clean animal into the ark, surely he would have revealed to Noah why he was to take 7 and why they were clean. Noah didn't make that distinction of clean and unclean. God made that distinction. And so Noah was to be a priest, designated to offer up the sacrifices to God. And I would argue that he must have received some instruction from God with regard to these sacrifices. Perhaps it was even passed down from Adam. Perhaps Adam had received instruction as to offering sacrifices after the fall. But this is the first mention in Scripture right here. This is the first mention in Scripture of an altar being built for the purpose of sacrifice. And now that word altar literally means slaughter, or place of slaughter. He built a place of slaughter unto the Lord. This altar is built unto the Lord because Noah is keenly aware of God's holiness, of God's faithfulness to him, his faithfulness that was so mercifully displayed in bringing him through the flood, that judgment that had just occurred. And so Noah is eager to offer up sacrifices to this holy, faithful, covenant-keeping God. Note as well that he took up every clean animal and bird to offer a sacrifice. Now this would have been a huge burnt offering, a fitting expression indeed of thanksgiving for such a complete deliverance from judgment that they had just experienced, an appropriate sacrifice offered to God, who has been faithful as a covenant keeper to deliver Noah and his family. A burnt offering is a sacrifice in which the whole victim, the whole offering, is burned upon the altar. In later ceremonies in Israel, some of the sacrifices, such as the Passover lamb, were allowed to be eaten. They were cut up that way. But up to this point, God has not given permission to eat meat, that is. That doesn't come until chapter 9. We'll see that in a little bit. And so I would argue that the diet of the people before the flood was essentially a vegetarian diet. And these offerings, these burnt offerings, are what Scripture sometimes call whole burnt offerings. The sacrifice is an act in which the offerer slays the victim and offers the whole victim to be burned in its entirety upon the altar. And in that act, he acknowledges that he wholly, completely belongs to God. And he acknowledges his guilt and the judgment he deserves, the claim of God upon his life. And he acknowledges the mercy of the Lord in accepting the substitute to satisfy the claim upon him. In other words, in this offering, he acknowledges that his life in its entirety belongs to the holy God. And the burnt offering then is the most fitting offering for this particular time for Noah. The purpose of thanksgiving and propitiation for sin blend together perfectly in this sacrifice that Noah offers. Noah acknowledges in this offering the grace and mercy of God by committing himself and his family wholly to God as an act of thanksgiving for the mercy shown to them. But also as the head of the world that he has begun to rebuild, that these promises are to him by a covenant-keeping God, he offers the sacrifice to the Lord, seeking God's further favor and blessing and fellowship, and seeking that grace that would enable him then to build this new world that would honor God and that would develop in fellowship with him. And in offering the sacrifice, Noah again acts in the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers himself up as a sacrifice for the new race of humanity that came into being with Christ as the head. Verse 21 records Noah's response, God's response, rather, to Noah's sacrifice. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Now, obviously, we have, once again, what is called an anthropomorphism. God does not have nostrils with which he smells, but he is speaking again in human terms so that we might understand. Now, that word translated as a soothing aroma in our version literally means to rest. It was a restful or pleasant aroma. And the implication is that the offering was acceptable to God. God is pleased with Noah's offering. And what is it that pleases God? What is it that provided satisfaction to God? What was certainly not the actual smell of a whole burnt offering with hair and entrails and all, but rather it is the aroma of a heart and life given over to God in faith, offered up wholly, completely to God. Calvin makes the following comment in his own way: nothing can be more absurd than to suppose that God should have been appeased by the filthy smoke of the entrails and flesh. But Moses here, according to his manner, invests God with a human character for the purpose of accommodating himself to the capacity of ignorant people. It is not even to be supposed that the rite of sacrifice in itself was grateful to God as a meritorious act, but we must regard the end of the work and not confine ourselves to the external form. For what else did Noah propose to himself than to acknowledge that he had received his own life and that of the animals as the gift of God's mercy alone? This piety breathed a good and sweet odor before God. And it is in the same way that the Apostle Paul instructs all of us as believers to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God as our reasonable service of worship. We are to present our bodies wholly to the Lord out of gratitude for his grace, and so that we may experience the fullness of his grace and favor and fellowship in our lives. Now you know, all of the sacrifices of the old covenant have been fulfilled. They've been done away with in the once for all sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews, in writing to the new converts to Christianity from Judaism, some who were tempted to return by pressure from family and community, by the outward forms and rituals, he says to them, if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now that willful sin is not just any old sin, it is the sin of apostasy, of leaving the Christian faith to return to Judaism. The author warns them that if you return to that, there no longer remains in Judaism a sacrifice for sin, because those sacrifices have been done away in the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the idea by some that the sacrificial system needs to be reinstituted, well, it's nonsense biblically at best and blasphemy at worst. However, the author of Hebrews says there is a sacrifice that we do offer up that is pleasing to God. Hebrews 13:15, he says, therefore, by him, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share with such, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. When we gather as a body of believers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for worship, to bring our worship to God, to offer up the sacrifice of praise, he is pleased by the offering of praise and thanksgiving that we give. It is a pleasant aroma, a soothing aroma, a restful aroma. He is pleased when we do good and share with those who are of the household of faith. And is it any wonder then that our souls long for this assembly? And we, when asked by a secular world, we declare this to be an essential activity of our life. Man does not live by bread alone. These are the sacrifices that we offer by Jesus through his sacrificial work that are pleasing to God. And in the same way that it was not the smell of burning flesh that pleased God, but the heart of faith and obedience represented by that sacrifice, it's not the actual moving of our vocal cords that pleases God, or just the outward formalism, but rather that heart of faith and obedience to Christ that is expressed in those words as we declare praises to God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice. Then the Lord, being pleased with Noah's sacrifice, said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now that phrase, said in his heart, is, yes, once again, an anthropomorphism. It literally means that God said to himself or within himself, he's repeating his decree. God declares his decree that he will never again destroy the world by such a deluge as he has just done. The phrase, I will never again curse the ground, should be taken in that broader sense. He's not referring to lesser judgments he might bring upon men and nations, which he certainly has done, but only to that curse that would bring destruction upon the entire world, obliterating all men and animals. But what is especially interesting about this decree is that it is made although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Again, we need to understand that while the flood wiped the wicked acts of men and women from the earth, it did not wipe away the evil from mankind's heart. Man is still born in sin, evil from his youth, the text says. David will say, conceived in iniquity. After all that's happened, one would think, given the devastating effects and memory of the flood, and it would have had such an impact upon man that sin would have ceased, that it would have become almost non-existent. But again, we have to remember that judgment does not bring repentance for sin. Indeed, we'll see in just a few verses how quickly both Noah and his son Ham fall into sin. But even in this early section of Genesis, God speaks to us to the effect that the problem of sin is not just outward actions, it is a problem of the heart. And if you don't understand that, if you don't understand that your heart is continually inclined toward evil, that the state of your heart is what drives you to commit acts of sin, then you will never really truly trust in Christ as the one to deliver you from your bondage to sin, from the wrath of God that is to come. I think that's in part why we have such shallowness in the church today, because the doctrine of sin has become so watered down. People never think about the state of their hearts. They don't really understand how wicked they are by nature. Sin has even become a personality trait. It could even be a positive thing. It could be a good thing that you are impatient, domineering, and manipulative in the right situation. That's just a personality type. Or maybe it's just the result of your environment, a lack of material resources, the stress of quarantine. Whatever it is, it's certainly not your heart. It's certainly not your fault. Now, it doesn't mean that people do everything as wickedly as they could, thanks to God's common grace. But it means that the capacity for wickedness is there in its fullness because of their heart. And so kids, never follow your heart. Children, never believe in yourself. Follow Jesus and believe in Him. It is an incredible testimony to God's sovereign mercy and grace that He, knowing full well that man would fall into wickedness and rebellion against him because his heart is not changed, that he nevertheless would still pledge to fulfill his purpose of grace and mercy and saving out of that sinful mass of men and women those who would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And reasoning from the greater to the lesser, is it not also a testimony to the sovereign mercy and grace of God, that He, knowing that we will yet sin against Him, has still promised to complete that good work which He began in you? And sometimes, brothers and sisters, that's the only thing that keeps us going. When I look at my own sinful heart, I just want to throw my hands up and walk away from it all. But God has said, no, He will complete that good work in you that He began. It's only the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit that can change a sinful person's heart. And so God makes this pledge to not again destroy the earth in anticipation of that one who is to come, the promised seed of the woman who would give his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin, a once for all sacrifice, so that we might be set free from sin. You know, if God was to destroy the earth and all that was in it again, it would be as if God was conceding defeat to the enemy. But no, He is working all things after the counsel of His will, and He promises to be faithful to that counsel. He will not destroy the earth and every living thing that is in it. He will bring into the world the one who will destroy the works of the devil. And He has done so. And He concludes His promise to Noah and his family and to us by showing His faithfulness. While the earth remains, Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now there is a fitting promise for today and bright hope for tomorrow. For that period of 1 year during the days of the flood, there was no seed time. There was no harvest. There wasn't a winter or a summer, just torrential rain sitting on top of the water. But God was faithful. He promised to preserve his creation. That flood would not be repeated. Instead, there will come a day in which individual men will be judged by the man who God appointed as judge over the earth, the man Christ Jesus. But that same man would redeem a people for himself who would truly be the new creation, the new humanity and the new heavens and the new earth under Christ Jesus. And so we see the mercy and faithfulness of God at work. And God has been faithful to his promise. He has not destroyed the world as he once did. And he has brought into the world that one who would bear the curse for your soul and for mine, as well as that curse that has come upon the world, the whole of creation, because of man's sin. And one day it too will be lifted. He has been faithful. He has been faithful to his promises. They are all yes and amen in him. Now the question that we must ask is this: is my faith in that one who came? Is my trust in him to give me all that he has promised to give? Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, which speaks to us of your great faithfulness, mercy, and love. And we thank you that we see that manifested against the backdrop of man's sin and the fallenness of this world. And I pray that we would all focus our hearts and thoughts upon your mercy, your grace, your sovereignty, as we sojourn on as pilgrims in this weary land. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 32, which has some of these words in it, as you know, and I'd like to read those stanzas for us. Number 32, Great is thy faithfulness. Number 32. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, forever wilt be. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars and their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Receive now the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen. Thank you.